Father, be gracious to us as we approach this word. May it be a balm for our soul, that we would know you more, our hearts would be stirred towards you, and that you would be made great. In your son's name, amen. High in the cold, barren heights of the Himalayas, in Nepal, there is a rare and fragile wonder of God's creation. It is called the Himalayan blue poppy. Okay, a flower. Unlike the fields of lilies Jesus spoke of, this flower does not thrive in the warm valleys or the lush gardens below. It blooms in the thin air, the harsh winds, the rocky terrain where life barely exists. When storms blow and warmth is not there, the blue poppy pushes its roots deep into the crags of stone and opens its fragile petals towards the sky. Against all odds, the Himalayan blue poppy blooms. Faith, real, biblical, saving faith, is much the same way. It often doesn't blossom in the ease of sunshine and still waters, but in the valleys of desperation and on the mountaintops that seem impossible. It's in the hard places where health fails, where children suffer, where prayers feel unanswered, that true faith begins to grow. Why? Why is that the case? Because it's there that every false support is stripped away from you and you're left with only one thing. And that's the word of Christ. This morning, we come to such a moment in John's gospel. The scene in Cana in Galilee, the same place where Jesus turned the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. The same place where he was at a wedding feast. Joy had filled the air then, but now sorrow and urgency entered in. A man of stature, a royal official, comes not with celebration, but with crisis. His son is dying. Despite his position and privilege, he is completely helpless. He has no power to heal his son. No promise of more time, no earthly solution. All he has is hope that this Jesus, whom he had heard about, might do something. And yet, in this account, very real, quiet, personal, we're given one of the clearest pictures of how Christ's word can shape us. A true, persevering faith. Jesus does not go with the man. He gives him no visible sign. He doesn't lay a hand on the boy. He simply says, "Go, your son will live." And the text says in verse 50, the man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. This is the kind of faith God calls us to, a faith that lives not by sight, but by trusting in his promise, a faith that believes the word of Christ even when the evidence is absent. As the Puritan Thomas Manton once wrote, faith is the foot of the soul by which it goes to Christ and the hand of the soul by which it receives Christ. And this is what we see, a faith that not only hears and doesn't see, but believes. If he has spoken it, then it is true. This passage is not only about a miracle, though. Right? It's not only about a miracle. It's about the kind of faith that walks 17 miles home with nothing but a word in his hand. And finds, not even when he gets there, that Christ has done exactly what he said he would do. This morning we'll walk with this man, this desperate father, and watch how Jesus shapes his soul of faith. To position ourselves this morning, we have to see what John is doing, right? We have to see that John is using a literary device, okay? Everybody loves this part, okay? Okay, the literary device, okay, that he's using is very common in Jewish writing. It's called an inclusio, okay? Think about it like a set of bookends, right? It's a set of bookends. You walk into the office, you see bookends, and in between it, there are all kinds of books. You don't look at a bookshelf and say, oh, those are really great bookends. You look at a bookshelf and say, those bookends are holding up really great books, right? So the bookends, the inclusio, focuses everything inward, okay? And here we have an inclusio. We have verses 43 to 46. In all of chapter 4, we saw Jesus moving through the land of Samaria to reach the place with his where he is proclaiming his messianic kingship after he left Galilee in chapter 2 to go to Jerusalem for Passover. Now he's picking up his journey where he left off. Okay? But he's returning to Galilee after all the things he did in Jerusalem that these people saw. Verse 44, Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. It's a bit of a tricky one here, okay? With lack of overt chronology in John's gospel can give us a little bit of tricky, okay? But we know in Luke 4, there was a controversy in Nazareth. Jesus calls himself God. The Jews didn't like that. It was a big no-no for them, okay? And he quoted Elijah by saying a prophet is not welcomed in his own country. So Elijah, okay, this is what's happening in the Old Testament. Elijah goes to the Jewish people and says, hey, God's the Messiah. They're like, get out of here. So where does he go? He goes to Syrophoenicia, the Gentile country of Syrophoenicia. And he says, a prophet is not welcome in his own town. So here we see Jesus on the heels of coming out of Samaria, that nation that is rejected as Gentiles by the Jews. He's coming out of the place that is not his hometown, the place where Jesus ministered the gospel and many people believed that was not Jewish. However, verse 46 tells us where he goes, not to Capernaum, which is the headquarters of his ministry, not to Nazareth, which is where his hometown was, but to Cana. That's where he turned the water into wine in the beginning of chapter 2. Why? Why does he go to Cana? There's no reason why he would go to Cana other than this reason. Literarily for John, this forms the bookends of Cana. Classically, we would call it the Cana cycle. It began in Cana at the wedding, and it ends in Cana where John declares the word of Christ is the root of belief. In between here, in between this set of bookends, is what we could call a microcosm of the book of John. Everything in the book of John is contained within these bookends. The nature of salvation with Nicodemus, the temple of his body in Jerusalem, the conviction of sin and deliverance in Samaria at the Sychar well, all of this points to what John is doing in the whole book that he tells us in John chapter 21, which is writing everything that you need so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. It's all right there in those chapters, in between the Canas. This Cana cycle helps us to see what's really going on this morning. What it's not is simply a story about Jesus healing a dying boy. What it's not is merely a miracle of Jesus' power over illness. What it is a sign that Jesus is the anointed one of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. That's what it is. What we see in this passage is incredible for your heart and my heart this morning as we follow the Lord. First, though, we observe what is not saving faith. What is not saving faith? The official came 17 miles or so from Capernaum to Cana. He came with a request, which John said was pleading in verse 47. The verb used is one for begging. It's a repeated, desperate, incessant request. We've all got kids here, like we see them running around, right? By God's grace, the nursery kids are up here and we know what begging looks like, right? Incessant pleading and requesting of things. That's what the official was doing. Having simply heard that Jesus made his way from Judea back to Galilee, he comes to Cain and says, my son is ill, come to Capernaum and heal him. Very simple. The official here demonstrates a kind of belief, but it's more so a desperation built on Jesus' reputation. John does not tell us that the official believed that Jesus was the Messiah. All it says that it was that he heard him came back. He heard that he came back. Presumably, he had tried any number of other options for his son and ran out of ideas. But he heard stories about Jesus in Judea. So that's what he did. Notice something here in verse 48, though. Notice something in verse 48. The Christian Standard Bible captures this well. The English Standard Bible seems to lose the emphasis a little bit as it follows the tradition of the King James Version. The ESV, among others, reads, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Seems pretty straightforward. The King James says, "Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe." Ye is another name for you. Okay? The CSB, as you have in your seats here, reads, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." That's a better translation. Literally, the Greek text reads, "If not signs and wonders, you see, not believe." Okay? Makes sense, right? Okay? What is necessary to see here is the pronoun "you" is not directed towards the official. Okay? The pronoun "you" is plural. Okay? Y'all would be a good word for that. Okay? Unless y'all don't see. Okay? It makes sense because Jesus is speaking to the Jewish people in Galilee, where he just returned to. John had already told us in John 1:11 that he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. But now, in verse 45, when he entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him because they had seen everything that he did in Jerusalem during the festival. Therefore, Jesus' remark was directed towards them as an indictment, the Galileans, not towards the official. He didn't see Jesus. He didn't see what Jesus did. The text reads that he only heard that Jesus had come back. In this, we observe that saving faith is not seeing signs and wonders and miracles. Yes, Jesus is a healer. Yes, Jesus is the one who multiplies fish and bread. Yes, he's the one who changes water into wine. But these are signs about him. But so often we confuse the signs for the Savior. John 6 tells us that Jesus confronts the crowds because they didn't actually believe in him. They followed him because they just wanted more food to eat. Human nature, though, is one that wants confirmation. We don't want to look stupid, right? I know people, maybe you know people, at times I am one of them, who won't do anything publicly unless I've mastered it privately. Right? You know what I'm talking about? You know exactly what I'm talking about. Okay? If I were to cook a meal for someone, it probably wouldn't be the first time that I try that meal when they're coming over. Okay, I'm going to try it beforehand and make sure that I've worked it out before any of that happens. Okay, call it a proof of concept, whatever you want to call it. So often, though, I'm afraid that we look for signs and miracles and we think about it a lot like that. You pray and it's answered and then you say, "See, God is real." As if the sign proves that. God miraculously heals your family member, and then it's some sort of confirmation that God cares about you. Right? You see what Jesus is poking at here? It's the human tendency to only be satisfied with what we can see, touch, hear, and experience. But that is not faith. Hebrews 11 confirms this when it says, "Faith is the assurance of what is hoped for and the conviction of things not seen." If you see the miracle, like the Galileans did in Jerusalem, what are you actually believing in? If you only believe what you can experience, what kind of faith is that? And I would propose to you that it's not faith at all. So we see first that this passage tells us what is not saving faith. Second, though, we see what is the nature of true faith. The official pleads with Jesus, begs him desperately, "Come down and heal my son before he dies." Jesus then makes his remark towards the Jews here, the Galileans, in verse 48. Then notice what the official does. 49. "Sir, come down before my boy dies." Okay, the official seems to be completely unconcerned with any arguments about signs and wonders. Just does not care. He seems to be really unconcerned about any sort of Christology or messianic ideas about Jesus. The focus of the official's mind and heart was entirely on the well-being of his son. Jesus is like, "You're not going to believe unless you see." And he's like, "I got no time for this. Come down and heal my son." Okay? There's just nothing else going on. But like the Himalayan blue poppy, it's in the adversity of the official's life where true faith takes root and grows. But something amazing here happens in verse 50. Something amazing. Jesus responds to the desperate cry for help and gives this official two things. He gives him two things. First, Jesus gives him an imperative. Go. It's not a suggestion, like you may go, right? It's not an option, like if you want to, you could go. It's a command. No options, no suggestions. It is something to obey. Go. Second, along with this command, Jesus gives the official a promise. Your son will live. He told him something to hold on to, a comfort as he obeys the command. Notice how often in Scripture this is the case. When the Lord God gives a command to obey, followed by a promise to accompany it. This may seem minor, but it's not generally the other way around. Okay, it's not like here's a promise, here's a command. It's obey, while you're obeying, here's a promise for you to hold on to. Okay, it's not, I am with you, so be strong and courageous. No, it's a command, be strong and courageous. Then, as you are doing that, remember that I'm with you. It's not, I will be with you to the end of the age. Go and make disciples. No, Matthew 28 says, go and make disciples of all nations. Command, something to obey or to rebel against, but then it's followed with, as you are obeying the command, remember I'm with you always to the end of the age. Command, and then promise. The man, it says, believed what Jesus said to him. What part? The command or the promise? Well, you don't really believe a command, right? There's not really anything to believe. You believe a promise. So he believed that his son would live, and he obeyed the command because it says he departed in verse 50. There was no sign. He saw no miracle. There was no confirmation of his statement, just a belief in the word of Christ. In this, the official demonstrates that he is not like the Galileans. That he is not like the people that Jesus condemns. He takes Christ at his word and obeys. Thomas Watson says, true faith leans on God's word and lodges in God's heart. This is true faith, not one that waits until it sees the confirmation of what is believed, but one that takes Jesus at his word and lives their life based on that trust. You see, Jesus commands so many things of you in the pages of Scripture. He commands so many things. He commands you to repent, to believe, to deny yourself, to follow him, to love your neighbor as yourself, to be anxious for nothing, to be thankful in everything, to be joyful, to never stop worshiping. But it is the legalist who looks at this list and says, I will follow all the rules. I will check all the boxes. You find yourself reading the Bible and you say, I believe God wants me to obey. And when you do that, you have confused the command for the promise. You see, in the Bible, there are just as many promises from the Lord as there are commands. Come to me, command, and I will give you rest, promise. Seek first the kingdom, command, and all these things will be added to you, promise. Abide in me, command, and you will bear much fruit, promise. Believe in me, command, and you will have eternal life, promise. It's not the legalist then, but it is the pilgrim on the king's road who hears the promise of Christ and says to the soul with the words of Psalm 42, why are you downcast, O my soul? Place your trust in God, my Savior. You don't believe commands. You do commands. You believe promises. True faith then does not require confirmation by signs and miracles, but it's taking Jesus at his word and trusting in the promises of God. To live a life that is built not on assurance of what is seen, that's what the world does. That's the scientific method, right? The gaining of knowledge through observation, experimentation, and analysis. The witness of Scripture is not that. In fact, it is counter to that. What does Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19? You know that one? What does he say? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, he says this. We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you will do well to pay attention to it. On this passage of Scripture, the Reformation father, Martin Luther, says this: the word of God is above all the visions and miracles, for it will never deceive us. For even Peter, the disciple who stood with James and John on the mountain of transfiguration, who saw the vision of the glorified Christ, in 2 Peter 1, he says, Scripture is more strongly confirmed than even our own experience of the miracle. True faith, then, is when you put your life on the word of Christ and wrestle with yourself and your human nature desiring to see it. However, the Lord is gracious to his people. Not only in this text do we see what saving faith is not, and not only do we see the nature of true faith, third, we find the grace of God in the reward of faith. In verses 51 to 53, we see the official returning home, being met by a servant and told his son was well at the exact time that Jesus said that he would live. Now, there's a lot of controversy. Let's call it controversy. Let's call it Christian disunity, whatever you want to call it, okay? About what time it was. Okay, listen to how dumb people are. There's a lot of arguments about whether or not it was actually 1 p.m. or whether it was 7 a.m, okay? Because it's whether or not they're using a lunar Jewish calendar or a Roman solar calendar. It doesn't matter. Okay? Let's just land there. Sometime the next day, at the same time the servant told him was well, was the same time that Jesus said your son would live. It doesn't make any difference what time of day it was. Okay? If you get caught up on that, do better. Okay? It's not the point. Okay? At the same time that Jesus said your son will live is the same time that the boy fever broke. That's what we need to be here, okay? Now, we must be careful with what we do with this, though. Why does John go out of his way to tell us what happened in this private interaction between the official and the servant? Why does he go out of his way here? John makes it extremely clear that Jesus speaking and the healing of the boy take place at the same time. Why is that important? Now, we could argue a theological statement that Jesus' words are as good as his presence. Sure, we can do that. We can make some pragmatic statement that Jesus can heal from a distance. Fine, do that. However, I think it's far more relational than that. It's far more compassionate than that on the Lord's part. Look at something here with me in verse 46. John writes, a certain official in 46. Then in verse 49, the official. Verse 50 refers to him as the man. But now in 53, the father. This highlights the intimacy of the narrative. Not only between the father and the son, but between the father and the Lord. He believed the words of Jesus and obeyed the commands of Jesus, and at that moment, that living water which Jesus offered to the Samaritan woman in John 4:10 was poured out onto the boy in Capernaum because of a title change. We see this. The father was not present at the miracle. He didn't see the healing. He didn't witness his son's fever break or him get out of bed. No, he held on to the promise of Christ, and then when the servant came, he was told about the reward of his faith. The 5th century church father, Augustine of Hippo, writes this: faith is to believe what you do not see. The reward of faith is to see what you have believed. This desperate father begging Jesus for his son's life was rewarded. And in that reward, we see the confirmation of the promise given. Jesus said, your son will live. And sure enough, by God's grace, he didn't even have to make it all 17 miles home to find that to be true. So we see the compassion of the Lord here. Yes, there's the healing of the son, but I think we can also see a healing in the father as well. The affliction of his son created in him affliction of his own. We see that in the desperation of his cry. We must not be foolish to think that believing and trusting the promises of God makes affliction less afflicting. Okay? Let's not be that way. Yes, he left Jesus and believed what Jesus had said, but his son was not yet healed and doesn't magically just stop hurting because you believe what Jesus said. That's not how your heart or my heart works either. Okay? It doesn't work that way. Just because you trust the promise that God is with you doesn't make it less intimidating to share the gospel. Right? Have you been in that situation? You're like, oh, but God is with me. I still got to talk to a person. Right? It doesn't make it less intimidating. Right? Just because you believe to live is Christ and to die is gain doesn't make the journey across the river of death less scary. Just because you believe that Jesus is the great physician doesn't mean that seeing your family member or friend in the hospital is less heart-wrenching, right? There's all of these things. You can believe them and then still feel the things. So let's not fall into the trap of what is called the Word of Faith movement. Okay, are you familiar with that? Known at times as the prosperity gospel. The belief that believing something is equal to something happening. Let's be very careful with this. The Word of Faith movement has had its hands deep into the trenches of the American church for a long time. Okay, but it has lost its grip a little bit because of the exposing of people like Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Jensen Franklin, Kenneth Copeland, the exposing of all of these performances and facades. Okay, now this has simply been repackaged and regrouped under a new title, though. Okay, it's not like it went away, it just became the New Apostolic Reformation. Okay, so let's be careful with this. This movement is led by people such as Bill Johnson from Bethel Church. Okay, people like John Kelly, who founded an organization called the International Coalition of Apostolic Leaders. Okay, they are essentially the same thing. They're the two different flavors of donut in the donut shop. Okay, whereas the Reformed tradition of Christianity is not even in the donut shop. They're at like the steakhouse down the road. Okay, just a totally different thing. Okay, but what this is doing is that it's an emphasis that faith equates to supernatural experience at the expense of biblical doctrine. That's what's happening in these movements. So if you believe, according to these movements, you shouldn't feel afraid anymore. You shouldn't worry anymore or anything like that because you have faith. But that's not what we see in John 4. What we see is that a father believes before the healing, and the healing happens without the father even knowing about it. It's then a gift for his belief. And this changes everything about how we go about our lives following Jesus. Think of it this way. An answered prayer is not a cause and effect thing. Right? It's not like you pray and then God answers because of the prayer necessarily. Let's be careful. Let's think about it, okay? Let's be thinky people. Okay? Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, it will be given to you. The answered prayer then is a reward for your belief in his name, not specifically because you prayed words. Again, this is a belief in a promise, not the command, a belief in a person, not in a performance. Do you see how that's different? It's not cause and effect. It's a belief and then a reward for the belief. The healing of the son was a gift of Christ for the father's belief in his word. Thus we come to the final part that John is pointing out in this text, a wonderful and amazing truth, that not only does this story teach us what faith is not only does it bring to light what faith is, and not only the reward of faith, but also fourth and finally, we see the development of faith. Look towards verse 53. The father realized that this was the very hour by which Jesus had told him, your son will live. So he himself believed along with his whole household. Hold on a second. Didn't the father already believe in verse 50? But now it says that he believed along with his whole household. You see, you remember Hebrews 11:1? Remember that one? It's an Awana verse from a long time ago. Faith is the assurance of what is hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. He had the conviction that his son would live when he didn't see it. That's faith. Now he saw it. His faith was confirmed, so now that faith has developed from a conviction about what is unseen, about Jesus' proclamation, to a conviction about Jesus' person. Do you see the difference in these things? What's the end of 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter? Now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest is what? Love. Why? Why is that the greatest one? Because it's the one that's eternal, right? You hope for what will happen. At some point, the hope is going to happen. You don't have hope anymore because it's not going to happen. It's happening, right? And faith is the assurance of what is hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Some point, you're going to see it. That means it's not faith anymore. Love is the thing that continues. And if you remember what John is doing here in the Cana cycle as a miniature representation of the whole book to show that Jesus is the Messiah, that's what all these signs are for. 54 says this is the second sign. So it takes place not to just be a nice story of Jesus' healing, but to demonstrate that he is, in fact, the Messiah, not because he does things, but because he is someone. And it's this that the Father and his household come to believe. And it's this that crosses the bridge from John 4 into the 21st century this morning. You and I can hold on to the promises of Scripture. We can believe in the Word of Christ. From time to time, that faith in the Word of Christ is confirmed and rewarded by seeing that faith come to fruition. But over time, trusting the Word of God, faith develops and grows into a belief in the person of Christ. Now, a lot of you may be younger in your faith and you say, it's so hard to trust Jesus, so hard. Over time, things get easier to trust Jesus. Why? Why does it get easier and easier and easier? Because your faith develops and you have more confirmation of the things that he said before, so then you can walk easier in the things that he has said in the future. And it develops into no longer a belief about his performance, but about his person. It's just as the old 1882 hymn says, first published in the hymnal Songs of Triumph. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to take him at his word. That's what the official does. Just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust him more. But hear the last verse of this hymn. This is what happens in verse 53. I'm so glad I learned to trust him. How do you learn something? By knowing it, practicing it, in a life of this movement with the faith in the Lord. I'm so glad I learned to trust him. Precious Jesus, Savior, friend, and I know that thou art with me, will be with me to the end. You see, church, just as this beloved hymn, and just as we see in this final passage of John chapter 4, faith is not based on seeing signs, but on taking him at his word. These signs are then proven more and more and more, and there is a development of trusting him, moving from a promise to a person. So let's pray together that we would have a life that reflects this, and then stand as we proclaim this by singing, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your servant John, who has given us such a way to know that though our hearts long for confirmation, and though our hearts long to see things, true saving faith in your work is a belief in what we do not see. True saving faith is believing that you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, we may have life in the name of your Son. Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the gift of regeneration that comes from you alone. And it's in your Son's name we pray, for his sake alone. Amen.